Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 12th, 1996, and in the fireside room this morning, the Bible study is being led by Christine Carlson, and her session is called A Spirited Reading of Mark's Gospel. So let's tune in to the fireside room and listen to the Bible study.
My name is Christine Carlson, and this session is entitled A Spirited Reading of Mark's Gospel. And we'll be looking especially at Mark 8, verses 1 to 21. So now we're official and on the air. Welcome to Bible study. This is Holy Week at Holden, among many other things happening here. So welcome to alums and friends of St. Olaf. I met a group of people from St. Charles, Illinois also. Some of them were at the first Bible study. Welcome to you, and welcome to all the rest of you. I'm very happy to be here, and I'm looking forward very much to this week together. One of the things that my husband and I have appreciated about Holy Week is that we used to live in Northfield, and it's brought us together with some good friends who we haven't seen for a while. So that's a nice part for us. I'll introduce myself to you. I'm Christine Carlson. I live in Moorhead, Minnesota now, which is more Concordia College country, that I have many associations with St. Olaf. I grew up in Brooklyn, New York, and then I headed west to go to St. Olaf to go to college. I graduated from there and then went to Luther Seminary and then went back to St. Olaf to do my internship from the seminary. So I was there for another year. Then my first call was in the Twin Cities area, and then I headed back to Northfield, where my husband and eventually I were pastors for 8 years in Northfield, serving many of the townspeople and farming community people, but also people who worked at St. Olaf. So I feel like I've got this homing instinct for Northfield and St. Olaf. I keep going back there. But I have other connections. My father went there, and one of the pictures in our family photo album is of me at the age of 4, my sister at the age of 2, and my third sister, a babe in arms, standing in front of Bow Memorial Chapel at St. Olaf wearing St. Olaf College sweatshirts. And all three of us ended up going there. We also named our youngest son Olaf, which was not after the college. Especially my grandfather was named Olaf. But anyway, I live in Moorhead now. My husband is a pastor at Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd, a block south of Concordia in Moorhead. And the night before we left to come to Holden Village, I accepted a call to be campus pastor at Oak Grove Lutheran High School in Fargo, just across the river. So that 2 days after we get back, that's my new position that I'm very excited about. So those are the things, I guess. You'll find out lots more about me this week, and I hope that I can find out lots about you as we enter into Bible study together. I want to say also that Bible study is about my favorite thing in the world to do. I've been looking forward to this week so much. I taught Vacation Bible School this summer to the 4th, 5th, and 6th graders at Good Shepherd, and when we started the week, I stood in front of them holding my Bible. They all had theirs. They each had theirs too. And I said to them, "This is the most important book you will ever read." And they were kind of surprised to hear that, I think. We don't often make claims like that to each other. But this is one thing I like about Bible study. We come together to talk about the most important things. So I'm looking forward to doing that together with you this week. So to begin, let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of this new day. We pray that you will forgive the sins that we bring into it, cleanse our hearts, and renew us for invigorated living in your way. We pray also in thanks for the gift of your word, around which we gather together today. We pray that you would move in our hearts and in our minds, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear your word to us today. Be with each one here, strengthen them in faith, and bless our conversations together, for we seek in them to come closer to each other and closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic for today's Bible study is a spirited reading of Mark's Gospel. That also is the topic for the week, and I chose that for a number of reasons. First of all, I hope that our Bible study will be spirited. I hope it will be lively and engaging for you and challenging for you. I have some young adolescent sons, and the worst sin, according to them, is to be boring. So I do not want to have a boring Bible study this week. I hope that it will be spirited. I also want to consider the question during the week, where is the Holy Spirit in our reading of Scripture? That's a question that I want to have hovering over our reading for the week and moving in and amongst our reading. Another reason, I hope we can also read the Gospel of Mark this week, seeing more the spirit world in Mark's Gospel, encountering and talking about the unclean spirits, the angels, Satan, the dead, as well as Jesus Christ, the disciples, and those who come seeking to Jesus, the living human characters that we encounter in the story. And then I hope, finally, that in our reading of Scripture, you will have an encounter with the Holy Spirit that will transform your reading of Scripture and transform you as a faithful follower of Christ in the world. So those are my goals for the week, and I hope, and for each day also. This is pretty new material for me. I've done much work in the Gospel of Mark. I wrote a Bible study for the women of the ELCA in 1988 on the Gospel of Mark. I studied Mark in the seminary and in graduate school, but I've gotten away from it for the last couple years. And so it's new for me to be back in Mark, and this is a new way for me to be working with Mark. We looked at this material 2 weeks ago with the Holden community that was gathered then, and I'm very excited to be here with you now this week, reworking this material. I learned a lot 2 weeks ago, and I'm looking forward to learning much more with you. But this is not comfortable, familiar material to me. I sometimes was asking myself, why didn't I choose more comfortable, familiar material? But I always find Holden a very exciting place to risk new material, new approaches, and we try it out together and see where it goes. So we're starting off on an adventure in Scripture reading is how I'm feeling right now at the beginning of the week. The other thing I want to say before we move into our study for today is that I'm going to be talking quite a bit today. I want to present some material to you to get us thinking together about what a spirited reading of Mark's Gospel means. In subsequent days, when we look at particular texts in the Gospel of Mark, our study together will be much more conversational. But today, I want to get some material out and on the table, on the stone hearth here for us, to start to work together with in our reading of Mark's Gospel. So, just so you know the strategy for these days. I'll be talking more today and less in the days to come. So, a spirited reading of Mark's Gospel. I chose this topic in part because of the summer theme. Almost 2 years ago, I got a letter from Deanne Lagerquist, who's head of the summer program here, asking me if I'd come to do Bible studies at Holden. And she mentioned the summer theme, water-washed, spirit-born. I found that right away, such a provocative summer theme to work amongst. And my first thought was, wouldn't it be fun to look at the spirit in Mark's Gospel? That was my first thought, and for a year and a half, that's been moldering around in there. And I thought, yes, let's look at Mark's Gospel this way. There's another reason. Mark will be our lectionary text starting now in Advent of 1996. So Mark will be the gospel that we hear read and preached from in the coming year. And I always like, before I start a new church year in Advent, to read through the gospel that's coming up, to prepare for the seasons ahead. And so here's our chance to to begin to consider Mark, which is coming up for us as our gospel. Then there's another reason. This is Holy Week at Holden Village. And what's the first name of the president of St. Olaf College? Mark Edwards. He's not here, so I can say that. He'd be mortified if he were here, and I said that was the reason why I chose the gospel with Mark. But it did occur to me that that was a coincidence. But then there's another reason why I chose this topic. I've been living with spirits in new ways this year. Just before Christmas, my husband's father died. He was 89 and a half. He had lived a long, rich, and faithful life. He had been loved by many people, and he had loved many people in return. So it's a life to celebrate. But I've found since his death that I've been living with an invisible person. I knew him for over 20 years. My husband knew him for almost 50. And our three sons can never remember when they first met Grandpa. He was just always in their lives. Now he's no longer part of the material world. But he's still very much part of our thoughts and conversations. We live with him now, invisible. Many of you have had such an experience. The loss of a loved one, and then their invisible presence in your life. And present invisibly, not just remembering stories of back when, you know, what we did with him then, but present in an ongoing way, as ones who continue to shape us, inform decisions, and shape our futures. For instance, my husband just has accepted this new call in Moorhead, and often, late at night, we would be up in bed talking about what we could do at this new church where there are many needs. And often into our conversation would come the question, well, Grandpa, who was a pastor, might do this, or maybe he'd think of that. Present in our lives, informing our decisions. Along with this, I've also experienced another thing that perhaps you are acquainted with, how hard it is in our society to talk about the invisible. We're afraid, I think, of the emotions that come with a death. There's much grief, anger, pain, feelings of betrayal, hard emotions for us to have and to talk about together. I was reminded of that very powerfully just a while ago here at Holden. When I first came, I met a woman who I didn't know very well. We started talking with each other and learned that each of us had suffered miscarriages. And we stood after Vespers talking about those and found ourselves crying. These miscarriages happened over a decade ago for each of us. But they're still very present in our lives. It was good to grieve together. But the other thing that we said was it was so good to find someone else to talk with about this, because we just don't talk about such things very much in our society. There's this sense in our society, among us, I think, that what counts is what's visible, what's physical, what's material, what's human, what's seen, and we don't know what to do with the invisible. After my father-in-law died, I had a dream about him. I dreamed that we were up at the cabin, and we were sitting at our table. There's one big table in the cabin. We play games around it, we eat around it, we sit and talk around it. It's the heart of the cabin. And he was sitting at the table with a huge piece of lefse in front of him. And those of you who don't know what lefse is, it's like a big Norwegian tortilla. And in the dream, I realized it was as big as this circle. It was just huge. And he was covering it with butter and sugar. And Norwegians usually, when they eat lefse, then cut that into small triangles and roll it up and eat it in tiny bits. You can't have too much, you know, all at once. That's not allowed in the Scandinavian culture. But my grandfather was rolling the whole thing up And then he sat there eating this huge tortilla. And I remember that, and then I remember how happy he looked. He was beaming, this look on his face. It was a very vivid dream for me. And I told it to my mother a couple days later in a phone conversation. And in that conversation, it came out, my mother told me, that she talked with her parents. Her parents had been dead for over 20 years, but she said when she vacuums, she sometimes has conversations with them. I was very startled to hear this. I don't know if any of you know my mother, but she's a very practical, down-to-earth person. And not somebody I imagined would do something like that. And she had never told anybody. I was the first one. I was the only one. My dad doesn't know this. And I've known her well for those 20 years, but we never talked about it. So I was surprised. Talking with other people since then, I've discovered that my mother and I are not alone. My experience is that we don't talk about these kinds of things much. We don't know what to do with the invisible in our culture. And I think we don't know much what to do about the invisible in our churches either. I was reminded of this last night at the Eucharist, where we talked about gathering with the whole communion of saints and together with the heavenly hosts, eating this meal of our Lord's. It's not just for the living, it's for the dead also. But do we have much sense of that? Do we talk about that much in our churches? I think when we talk about the communion of saints in our churches, we tend to speak of it more often as we who are gathered here, you know, bring it to the material realm again. And we miss then this sense of the invisible hosts surrounding us in that meal. So all this, I think, affects how we read Scripture. I think we are materialists. That's the argument I'm trying to make with you. We talk a lot about this at Holden. We talk about it as consumerism, in part. We want things. We treat one another as things. We live our lives to get things. Things shape us and our lives. We are materialists in that sense. But we are also materialists in the sense that we are preoccupied with the material world to the neglect of the spirit. And in our reading of Scripture, we are materialists. We read from the point of view of the human, the physical, the material, the seen world. We read, for instance, assuming that the characters we encounter in Scripture are physical, material, on a human plane. And so we miss, for instance, how unclean spirits are operating in their lives. We noticed this 2 weeks ago, for example, when we looked at some of the stories, and we'll look at them this week in the Gospel of Mark, where people are described as having unclean spirits. And we found ourselves in the conversation wanting to speak of them as, oh, it's epilepsy, it's schizophrenia, it's depression, giving what we encountered in Scripture medical terms or psychological terms. And that was important for us to do, to enter into those stories and relate them to our day, our experiences. But we had to be careful, because when we did that, we often missed seeing that these are also spiritual struggles, spiritual events in the lives of these people and in our own lives. That's one example. Or again, we read Scripture applying it always to ourselves. We are so self-centered, I think, in how we read Scripture. One of the questions I was taught to ask when I read Scripture always is, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my life? And that's a very important question to ask as we read Scripture. But I think it often keeps Scripture operating in the material realm and in a self-centered human realm. And we miss then in our reading the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, which is also the story of Scripture. Or, for example, we read Scripture and find ourselves being called to take up the cross and follow Christ, to be disciples, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the imprisoned. And we read things like that and start to think it's all up to us. This is our mission. This is our reading. This is our living out of the life of discipleship. And we miss seeing that it is God's mission. It is the Spirit's mission. And we are called to enter into that and share in that, to find our role in what God is up to in our world. And so we often miss the invisible, the Holy Spirit, when we read Scripture. What I want to do this week, then, is to read Scripture in a spirited way. To read Scripture in the Spirit. To read Scripture asking for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our reading. To read Scripture acknowledging the invisible, the stuff that is other than we material folks are. This is an act of the imagination. And I remember reading Alice Walker's book, The Color Purple, for the first time. Maybe some of you have read that. And I remember reading the book, and she would talk about a woman, a man, a woman, a man, starting with page one as I was reading through. And then I got to a point in the book where a new character was introduced, and the narrator talked about her as a white woman. And I realized that the woman and man that I had encountered before that, I was probably imagining as white. Maybe I wasn't thinking of any race, but I probably was thinking of it as white. And when I encountered this white woman, I realized I had to go back, and I did. I went back to page one and started reading The Color Purple again. And I read it in a new way, with new eyes and a new point of view. It's an act of the imagination Alice Walker, I mean, she caused a huge shift in my point of view in reading. And what I'm asking is, can we do the same with Mark's Gospel? Shift our imaginations and read with the Spirit. Read with eyes to see the invisible, the spiritual dimensions of Mark's story. How will that change our reading? That's the adventure that I feel like I want to share with you this week. But this is also an act of faith, of asking for the Spirit's presence in our reading, of acknowledging that this isn't just our reading, this is the Spirit present in our reading, and also of acknowledging that God is other than we are. God is working in us, working in the material world, in ways we expect. In ways we don't expect. We call those miracles. But God is also working in God's own ways. So it's a reading that acknowledges that. This kind of reading of Scripture is crucial for us, I think. Because if we read Scripture only as materialists, as consumers, as people preoccupied with material points of view, we will be far from the kingdom of God. And I had such a profound experience of realizing this a number of years ago when we were still in Northfield, and there was a pastor from Tanzania who was visiting our synod. He came to St. John's one Sunday, maybe you remember, Thelma, and he preached at both services and then spoke at the adult forum between services. At the adult forum, he was telling us about Tanzania, what it was like, where he came from. He said, the diocese in which I serve is the poorest diocese in Tanzania. Tanzania is one of the poorest countries in the world. And so he said, I serve the poorest of the poor. Then he went on to describe their life. And one of the things I noticed was that in talking about the life of the community in which he served as a pastor, he used the word happy so much. We are very happy, he would say, and his hand would go up like this. We are very happy. When he finished speaking, there was time for questions. And there were a number of questions. And then finally, a very insightful and brave woman, I think, asked this question. She said, you are so poor. You're the poorest of the poor. If you are so poor, how can you be so happy? And he looked at this woman, and he looked at everybody in the room, and he said, for you in this country, there are many things that keep the kingdom of God far from you. But in my country, we are so poor, and the kingdom of God is very near. And I was stunned by the insight of that. And that's what I'm trying to argue, that there are things, if we are materialists, reading from a material point of view, many things that keep us from the kingdom of God. That if we can have eyes to see and ears to hear, the kingdom of God comes very near and has many results for us that we'll be looking at. So that's one of the arguments that I wanted to present to you. I also have chosen a scripture passage for us to look at where we see this dynamic operating. Before we move into scripture, Mark 8, are there comments or questions or reflections that you'd like to share at this point before we move into our scripture reading?
I have one comment you made about to whom scripture applies, the reader or us, a group. I'm a doctor. I deal with institutionalized charity, welfare, Medicare, Medicaid care. And I think the danger of sort of assuming that we are doing charity, for instance, as a group, gets us individually off the hook. I think that the charge is to each one of us.
Okay.
To whatever we are to do, to believe in God, to take care of the poor, the widows, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
That is each individual's responsibility. How we go about it may be best done as a group.
Okay.
But just because the church, I mean, you put your $5 in the collection plate, doesn't get you off the hook for pulling the weeds in the front or taking care of somebody that you know, in the parish that needs help.
Okay. Can you hear what he's saying? Is that hard to hear here? So as I understand how what you're saying would apply to our conversation here is that maybe we read with the group in mind, but not with ourselves individually. And that means that the group then, we pass responsibility. Yeah, right. We pass responsibility off on the group,
yeah.
But we're integral to each other.
Right.
Yeah, individuals and group, we are integral. We are never individual without group and never group without individuals. Okay,
It's hard to get people to see that, however. Mm-hmm. The point of being in community and being interdependent, I mean, I think it's the way to go. But maybe somewhere along the line, we, in this effort, we can see how the Spirit would help us come together mm-hmm. with our individual diversities mm-hmm. and thoughts and how to proceed and still be a community.
Okay, yeah. I hope that's a question we'll get to and keep asking this week. Yeah, especially in this country, which is so individualistic. It's very hard, I think. Well, let's move into scripture. And I hope to provide an example of what I mean by this kind of reading. Let's look at Mark 8, verses 1 to 21 I've chosen. And just to set the context for this, in Mark 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The disciples are there to see it. They participate in that event. We'll look at this story later in the week in more detail. But just so you know sort of where our piece of scripture that we're going to look at fits in. The disciples see Jesus feed the 5,000 in chapter 6. And then in chapter 8, just before the story we're going to look at especially, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And each time he takes loaves of bread and he feeds from five loaves, he feeds 5,000. From seven loaves, he feeds 4,000. And the disciples gather up the leftovers in baskets. Then we read in verse 10 in chapter 8. And immediately Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Then let's jump down to verse 14. And I'd like to read verses 14 to 21. And as I read, let's pay attention to the disciples here, especially, I guess. We're reading the story of Scripture, and reading, we encounter it, and then we seek to interpret it for ourselves. The disciples are interesting characters in the Gospel of Mark because they are also encountering Jesus and trying to read what's going on. They're readers of Jesus, that we as readers of the story of Jesus can watch and learn from and empathize with. So let's see how they read this situation. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They said to one another, "It is because we have no bread." And I'm glad some of you are laughing. This week I hope that we'll see the comic side of the disciples as well as their profound struggles and empathize with those. You don't expect to laugh when you read Scripture, but you often can in the Gospel of Mark. It is because we have no bread. And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And there's no response from the disciples. That question just hangs there. Do you not yet understand? So let's look at this. How are the disciples reading their situation here? What's going on for them? Observations.
All material.
Okay.
Physical things.
Okay. They're operating on the physical plane. They've got one loaf in the boat. It's not enough to feed them.
They've forgotten it already.
Pardon?
They forgot about the other times that he gave them water.
Yeah, they forget so fast. And we do too, I think. Jesus says, "And do you not remember?" It's not like events 10 years ago. It's just five verses or three verses ago. And they forgot. Yeah.
They don't learn from their experiences very well.
Okay, all right. It's hard to have eyes to learn from experiences. Yeah.
Focuses on their own insufficiency rather than Christ's sufficiency for them.
Okay. You see them as self-centered in their reading here, focusing on themselves. Yeah. And this is after the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus is there with them in the boat. It's not like he's not with them even, but they don't have eyes to see that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. One of the interesting things about this is in verse 14, it says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread." They had one loaf with them in the boat. They really hadn't forgotten to bring bread, but this one loaf seems so insignificant to them that it's as if they had forgotten to bring any bread along. See how that works? Do you sympathize with them? Do you stand in judgment of them? How do you react to these disciples?
me.
Okay, there's an empathetic voice. And do you want to flesh that out?
Being kind of unprepared and maybe doing things without thinking about it very much, figuring it out as you go, and then saying, whoops.
Okay.
They were hungry and forgot when they were sick.
Okay, all right.
I think they sounded very human in their forgetfulness.
Okay, so you empathize with that. That's something we all do, yeah.
Maybe give it up too easy.
Okay.
Just, we hiked over here 24 miles the last 3 days, and we had three young girls with us, and they didn't give up. I mean, they kept going. They were 10, 11, and 12.
Okay.
And some of us old kids wanted to maybe give up at the end of the day, but and my feet were really hurting, but we came, you know, and we're here. Oh. And we got a shower yesterday.
Yeah. For which we're all grateful.
Especially me.
Okay.
But just the persistence and knowing that Christ is there.
Okay.
And just sensing that. And that's got to be a gut, because I had black bean soup last night, and I was maybe looking for meat. But my stomach was filled.
Okay, all right. So you're standing a little bit outside the disciples, wishing they'd be more tenacious.
Sure.
Hang in there just a little bit longer. That's another way we can empathize with them. They can also prompt us to want to be different than they are. Yeah,
I wonder if they were a little embarrassed that they hadn't fulfilled their part of it. And when we get embarrassed, we become so preoccupied with ourselves, and we forget all the wondrous provision God gives to us when we look at ourselves.
Okay. Yeah, embarrassment is an interesting dynamic that way, isn't it? It makes us more self-focused. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it also reflects, I think, your earlier comment about being materialistic about our view towards the scriptures, and they think they've looked at their problem as being a problem of not having bread, but really they have another problem that they haven't looked at, the spiritual side of what could be.
Okay.
And that's what they have.
Yeah, you catch that in their comment. It is because we have no bread, you know. Jesus is talking about other dimensions there, and they miss that. Yeah.
The point of their humanness. And that's important.
Yeah. Very human. That's right.
I got it. That's so long. I forgot what I was going to say almost. I keep reading.
Sorry.
Is it a matter that they're forgetting, or is it a state of mind that's so difficult to accept what doesn't make sense in our lives? I mean, what we're used to, But does it make sense that they could, from so little bread, feed so many and have leftover? I mean, they saw it, but are they forgetting it, or they just can't accept it?
Yeah, okay. It doesn't fit with our patterns,
right,
and our rules and the ways we think things should operate. That's part of it, yeah. And I think getting back to this man's point, they're also forgetting that these people were fed. They were hungry materially, you know, physically. But there was also another kind of hunger that was fed in those feedings that the disciples seem to have missed. Don't have the eyes to see that dimension either. Yeah.
So what about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? I mean, he's telling them to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And Jesus is speaking figuratively, but what, and then the disciples, he's talking about this because we don't have any bread, but that wasn't what he was talking about. But it doesn't go on to say anything more about the yeast of Herod or the
yeast of the Pharisees. Yeah, well, what can we do with that? It's suggestive, isn't it? He doesn't say just watch out for the Pharisees and Herod, but the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of Herod. What do we make of that? What's yeast? How does it work?
The temptations.
Temptations, okay.
Permeates and changes.
Okay, it reminds me also of the parable, it's not in Mark, but it's in Luke, of the kingdom of God is like a woman who takes yeast and mixes it with flour and it rises.
Permeates.
Mm-hmm, grows through this whole loaf and gives it life and growth. That's paired, I think, in Luke with the mustard seed parable. That from a little thing, it grows too big. It reminds me of that.
Uh-huh. Dorothy's saying, don't let the, in a way, the Pharisees represent, or Herod represents the sin, and don't let things of that nature grow within you.
Okay, because they can be like yeast
growing those things can grow.
Big. Okay, uh-huh.
That's right. I see a clue to that in the 11th verse, where the Pharisees seem to be wanting a sign, mm-hmm. Might be considered a proof. Mm-hmm. You know, they are the ones that are pressing this business, and that is starting to influence even the disciples now. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. Yeah, prove this stuff to us.
Okay.
You know, do a miracle.
Okay.
And Jesus isn't so sure. I suspect that he's still irritated at their words as he now answers the disciples.
Okay. And asking for a sign is asking for things in the material world again, isn't it? That's part of what they're asking for. Give us stuff in the material world. And Jesus is offering other stuff also. One of the other things that we see here that we're moving toward, I think, with this discussion, is that having eyes to see and ears to hear, like Jesus asked the disciples, don't you have that yet? I'm talking about that as having eyes and ears that are seeing and hearing the Spirit at work in these events. Having that changes how we see the material world also. It transforms how we see the material world. If the disciples had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would not be looking at this one loaf of bread and feeling like it was nothing. It was as if they had forgotten to bring bread along. There's no way they could feed everybody with this. They would have eyes to see that, yes, there's more than enough here. We just saw 5,000 people fed with 5 loaves and 4,000 people fed with 12 loaves. One loaf will certainly feed us. But instead they're saying, we have only one loaf. It's as if we've forgotten bread. We have none. If they had eyes to see and ears to hear, the way they see the material world would be transformed. And they would see the Spirit at work in that. They also don't have eyes to see and ears to hear their other kind of hunger, not just their physical hunger that bread can satisfy, but their spiritual hunger that Jesus has come to address. And I think this is something that we can so easily fall into too, that we look at the tasks of discipleship to which we're called and say, yeah, but we have only this small group of people, or we have only this much money, or we have only these things. What can we do? We're like the disciples looking at the one loaf of bread. And instead, can we have eyes to see and ears to hear that, well, we've got this, and the promise is that the Spirit will work in our midst, and we can do miraculous things. That's another way I empathize with the disciples here.
Mm-hmm. Many years ago, my husband and I were missionaries on the border of Afghanistan, and we were in the old walled city of Peshawar. We were five women and 2 men. And one night when we were having our Bible study, this text we were studying, and we came to see we were surrounded by, they were all Muslim, and it was a difficult situation. But somebody pointed out, we are like those, the 5 women were the fish. God, pick us up, and you use us and by His Spirit.
You were reminded of that.
I was reminded of that now when we were talking.
Well, isn't Holden an example of what evolved and what we had here? You know, the struggles that have gone on and what it is today. And it's through the Spirit of God that has helped bring this about.
That this place is
inspiring people.
Okay. So we can find it in our own lives and right here. If we'll have eyes to see.
Part of it is, you know, how do we see Jesus? You know, but we only have one loaf of bread. And here's the one who said, will say, you know, I am the bread of life. Mm-hmm. But how do we see Jesus as we're talking? I mean, just the presence of Jesus and standing with the disciples. I mean, the resources, the power, the Spirit that's there. Mm-hmm. And they can't see it.
Yeah.
And how often do I, as a father of four teenagers, look at them and say, God, dang, I mean, you know, how do we teach you the relationships are important? And they're cultivating that. Mm-hmm. But then how do we teach you that Jesus is important?
Yeah. And one of the things the Gospel of Mark does over and over again is to keep confronting us with the mystery of that. It's not a blueprint necessarily that we're offered in Mark about how to, but it's a confrontation with the mystery of that and the difficulty of that. As the mother of one teenager, I empathize with you and am amazed at four teenagers. There's one other story that I think we have time just to look at briefly, and I invite you to read these stories again after we leave. But the story in Mark 2, where we see the same or similar dynamic operating, it's Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is the story that I remember learning when I was 3 years old in Sunday school. I think it was one of the first stories I ever learned about this. And we had the picture on our Sunday school material of this house, and it was just busting out with people. And so these friends of this paralyzed man brought him up on the roof and lowered him down. That's one of my earliest Bible stories. And Jesus, in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." How does Jesus respond? I mean, this is a paralyzed body. We want that body healed. But Jesus' first response is, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And now there's the scribes who sit there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Those could also be our questions. We could add questions to that. Why is Jesus forgiving sins when it's the body we want healed? Those kinds of questions. At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And how do you read that comment back into the story? Are they saying we've never seen a paralyzed man healed? Maybe that's what their comment means. Maybe they're having eyes to see too. We've never seen someone say, "Your sins are forgiven," and value that over the body, or as well as the body, along with the body. We have never seen anything like this. I would like to
emphasize then these things in conclusion, just to have you thinking about them in your minds. Where is the Holy Spirit in your reading of Scripture? And how does reading with the Spirit then change how you see the material world? I'm trying to argue that we think we're materialists, preoccupied with the things of the material world. But we don't really know that world until the Spirit enters into it for us. And then it becomes transformed. And we are transformed in the midst of that also. So that's the thing I'd like you to think about as you come to subsequent Bible studies. And for tomorrow, our story that we're going to be looking at is the story of Jesus' baptism, Mark 1:1-15. If you want to read that ahead of time with those kinds of questions on your mind, and then add to that the thought of your baptism. And what I'd like us to explore tomorrow is how reading in a spirited way the Gospel of Mark means reading in our baptisms. So that's the issue I'd like us, just so you know where we're going, what I want you to be thinking about. Because I think that this makes all the difference in the world for us as believers living our lives and as readers of Scripture. I'd like to share with you a story in conclusion about my dad that has so powerfully shown me the difference that this can make. My father was born in Madagascar. He was the son of missionary parents there, and he lived on that island. His father died there when he was 15. And so my grandmother was widowed with four of her children with her in Madagascar. My dad was the oldest of that group. She also had two sons back in this country, one at St. Olaf and one attending Augustana Academy in Sioux in South Dakota. Well, the Second World War was raging, and there were no ships that were able to get to the island of Madagascar that could take my grandmother and my father and his siblings back to this country. No ships for a year. The U.S., I don't think, was in the war at this point, but the war was raging in Europe, and German U-boats were swarming over the Atlantic, and there was almost no ship passage at all. Well, finally a ship got through, and my grandmother had to make the very difficult decision about whether or not to leave the island with her four children and get on the ship and come back to this country, or should she just try to ride out the war in Madagascar. Well, she made the decision to get on the ship and come back to this country. Along with her then and her four children was the wife of a ship's captain. They were French. And she had gotten stranded on the island of Madagascar. He was in New York, and he wanted her to come and meet him there. So she got on the boat also. And they said goodbye and left the island. Well, my father said that the first thing that this woman did was to go to her room in the steamship, take her mattress off of her bed, and pull it out on the deck. She put it on the deck next to the lifeboat. And she spent the whole passage sleeping on this mattress next to the lifeboat, drinking, because she was so terrified that they were going to get hit by torpedoes from German U-boats, that was how she had to spend the ship's passage to this country. That made such a big impression on my dad, he said. An even bigger impression was the way my grandmother handled this. He said she gathered them for prayer every morning, and they prayed for God to watch over them, and then they went about their day. My grandmother doing a lot of laundry, my dad exploring that ship from stem to stern, but they lived feeling that God was watching over them. And they both made the passage, this woman and my father and my grandmother, but making the passage in prayer and confidence that God was present in their lives transformed their passage. The one spent it
out of her mind on the deck, scared, ready to leap in a lifeboat. And for my dad, it was a huge adventure because God was present in the midst of it. That story I've heard since childhood, and it's been a powerful example for me of the kind of transformation that there can be for us in our lives when we see the Spirit at work in our world. So, with that, thank you very much for coming to Bible study. Tomorrow we'll look at the baptism of Jesus, think about our own baptisms. And thank you for this time together.